I was in the ministry for 30 years before I ever preached from the 23rd Psalm. And maybe someday before I leave this world or leave here, I'll bring you the expositions from the 23rd Psalm. 7 messages from that great Psalm. How glorious it is. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. We began the last time on this chapter. I gave you an overview exposition of this chapter and looked at it under the heading of changes in the kingdom. Changes abound. Changes are always upon us. The world is in a state of flux. Your life is in a state of flux. You're moving, you're changing, you're developing, you're growing. Sometimes it's for the better and sometimes it's for the worse. But nevertheless, changes are taking place. The only way there will be no changes in your life is if you're dead. There's no such thing as stasis in the human life. You're either developing for the better or you're developing for the worst. Here, the kingdom is at a point of change. Let's just read. I want to read verses 5 through 10, and then I want to read the last verses 46 through 53. This is God's word to us today. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. And then jump down with me to verse 49. Then all the guests trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and told him, took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he had laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and teach us and instruct us today. Let's pray. Once more, our Father, we bow before you and your holy, inspired, inerrant word. We confess that we need to be taught once more. We need our minds checked. We need our hearts stirred. We need our wills empowered to walk closely with you. I pray that you will teach us now and instruct us from this, your word today, for the glory of yourself, for the edification of your people, Zion, the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, and for the salvation of poor sinners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. David is in the last days of his last days. Change is inevitable and just around the corner. He is old, he is decrepit. He is so old that his body will not retain his own heat. They bring in a virgin, a young lady, Abishag the Shunammite. There was nothing sexual about this at all. It was totally medicinal. It was totally for the purpose of her body being pressed against his and providing him warmth in his last hours. And we find here all of a sudden something takes place. And it is a change. Implied in this whole text, I've gone over the historical narrative of it with you. Implied in all of this text is that David had sworn to Bathsheba that Solomon would ascend to the throne of Israel. This is key. This is crucial. However, as always, there are those that are ambitious. And this is something that the church needs to learn today. I have lived long enough. I have been around the block enough times. I have seen these superstar celebrity pastors rise and puff out. They're not to be found. They're in the shambles somewhere, and people are all excited. They're all enthused. They're exuberated with the fact that here is the great deliverer, and he's nothing more than a pretender. He's nothing more than ambitious, self-seeking, self-important, and determined to put his will above the will of God. Such was Adonijah in verse 5. Notice, now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself. And this is, whether you realize it or not, it is even satanic. We find it in Isaiah 14, we find it in Ezekiel 28. Here is this anointed cherub that covers. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. I shall ascend to the sides of the north. I shall be as the Most High God. I will be king, he said. He looked around, he saw the opportunity, he saw everything look good, he saw his old, decrepit, aged father that was inactive, that was incapacitated for good reasons. Age has its own toll that it exacts from us. He takes advantage of the situation. He's self-seeking, he's self-important. And I remember the first time, one of the first times I heard the word self-important, I thought, oh, that's not very much. But if you have a good dictionary, look up the word self-important and see the definition that is given by the Oxford Dictionary. It is not a very good word. He knows better. And how many people like that today? They reject biblical Christianity. They reject the Reformed faith. They reject evangelical Christianity because they think they know better. I will be king. And so he sets about, and that leads us to this thing. The first thing that we see is the perils that threaten the kingdom in verses 1 through 10. He's going to take it for himself. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's not seeking the advice or counsel of anyone else. He is doing what he wants to do. That is so dangerous. There's nothing wrong with a holy zeal, a fiery passion, a godly ambition for the glory of God. But when we put our kingdom first and bypass what Jesus said, I can't tell you the hundreds, probably it's up to thousands of times now, I've counseled people and I've said, just go back to Matthew 6:33. What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek first. Not second, not third, not tenth. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything will be added unto you. But instead, we want to add everything unto ourselves, and we relegate the kingdom of God to third or fourth. the perils that threaten the kingdom. Here is a self-important man that is bypassing the wishes of his aged father and seeking his own desires above that of the will and the way of God. Secondly, the heroes that defend the kingdom, verses 11 through 27. We see three people here, and I was just tempted to expand this and bring out about a non-royal here. A non-royal named Nathan, a prophet. And really, he is the man upon whom this whole episode in one sense hinges, because he had enough spiritual wisdom and discernment to know. One of the things that is lacking in the evangelical church today is a spirit of discernment. We're carried away with anything and everything. We say we love the Bible, but we read it so seldom, and even more seldom, or less seldom, we apply it. Nathan was a man of discernment. He saw that Adonijah was going contrary to the will of the king and the will of the Lord. And he goes to Bathsheba, so on. We can see these heroes here. Zadok the priest. But the kingdom hangs upon a non-royal, a man with discernment. We need more Nathans out here. And I mean, David had already had his run-in with Nathan back with Bathsheba. I mean, what a crusty man walking into the court of David and pointing his finger at him and saying, "You're the man." How the Church of Jesus Christ needs more Nathans. And the way that we see these heroes that arise and emerge, we're told their story through their own lips, their own expressions. Bathsheba came and said, "David, did you not swear, did you not promise that Solomon would rule in your stead?" She's holding him to his word. And ladies, there's nothing wrong with you and your husbands if you come to your husband and say, "I love you, you're the love of my life, but you need to help, you need to listen to me here." As long as you're biblical. She came and said, "Did you not promise that Solomon would reign on the throne in your stead?" And what we find here then, the third thing, well, there's Nathan, there's Bathsheba, there's Zadok the priest. And then something transformational happens. This old, this decrepit king, this aged and dying king, all of a sudden is filled with fervor. He rises up. He begins to take action in verse 28. And he says, "Fetch me my mule. Go get Solomon. Put him on this mule. Ride him into the center of Jerusalem. And I will crown him king." And there is a great celebration, a great uproar. It can be heard in Enrogel, which we're told about in verse 9. Enrogel was about 300 yards south of the city of Jerusalem, where Adonijah is throwing his party in celebration of his own self-appointment. Word comes. In comes Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Abiathar should have known better. Abiathar should not have aligned himself with Adonijah. Abiathar, who had been faithful to David, all of a sudden loses his loyalty, and he sides with the pretender. Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, comes in, and Adonijah looks at him and he says, "You're a good man. I know you're going to bring me good word." And he said, "No, there's not good word. David has anointed Solomon king in Jerusalem, and the whole city is rejoicing." What started out as a bright, beautiful, sunshiny day ends up very dark and gloomy for Adonijah. You see, it's not how the race starts, it's how it ends. It's not how the day begins, it's how it ends. And in your Christian life, it's the same thing. It's not how you start out, it's how you end. "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." The mark of God's election is your perseverance. Not how pretty you are, not how successful you are, but how persevering you are. Adonijah said, I shall be king, I will be king. And he knew it was going to be a bright, sunshiny day. And we find him at the horns of the altar pleading for mercy. That's the way it is with pretenders. The fervor that preserves the kingdom. David finds energy. David finds strength in his fading body. And he rises up and he does what he should have done all along because he is culpable here. Notice in verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? His father had never corrected his son. David, in his own struggles, his own heartaches, his own sorrows, had lost children because of his own sin. He did not want to lose Adonijah. And so rather than correcting him, he pampers him. And parents, let me just say before I even get to the practical application, you don't do good for your children by pampering them. You do good for your children by lovingly leading them in the right ways. And when Adonijah was acting untoward and not acting in the way that he should, David, probably because of the sorrow of his own heart, the loss of children, a father had buried at least three of his children, refused to take action. He never discouraged Adonijah. And so when all of a sudden this arises, David is culpable here. But fervor arises. Strength comes into his soul. He calls for Solomon. He has them to fetch his mule. And mules were animals that kings rode upon in those days. And he trotted Solomon out. He crowned him. This was God's intent. This was God's purpose all along. And the last thing that we see is the subduing that denotes the kingdom. Man, Solomon is not going to play around. When we get to chapter 2 of 1 Kings, which will shortly end with the death of David, David, though he is dead, has an encore. And Solomon ain't going to mess around. He's going to take care of some business, if you know what I mean. All of these usurpers. And in this, we see something redemptive. And the redemptive aspect is that change is inevitable. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is forcefully advancing. Things are going to continue to change until at such time the Father turns to the Son and says, now. And the Son comes back in glory, and he shall subdue all of his enemies. And the last enemy that shall be subdued is death, and then he will lift the kingdom up and offer it to the Father, and God shall be all and in all. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. Change will come about. Conquering must take place. Conformity to the Word of God. Everyone was looking toward the fashionable, handsome, elegant Adonijah, and not to the Word of God. And there had to be conformity to the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God. And when there is not that conformity, there will be chaos. Solomon is crowned, and he begins to subdue. And man, when the word hits 300 yards away in En-Rogel, their party disperses quite quickly. And the first thing that Adonijah, who started out in the morning saying, I will be king, the first thing he did is he goes to the tabernacle and he goes to the altar of sacrifice. He puts his hands upon the altar and he pleads for mercy. And if we are going to progress in our Christian life, we have to have that same subduing, conquering mindset as Solomon exhibited. And what this shows us, as Dr. Ralph Del Davis says, we see a caption here of the last day redemptively. That's what's going to happen. when Jesus, people laugh, people mock, they will not have him to reign over them. But at the appointed time, when he returns in glory, and people run and flee to the mountains and cry to the rocks to fall upon them, it's too late. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every one of us as Christians today should live with that in view. There is that last day coming. There will be a day. And that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are people of the day, not the night. And there's a definite article there. He's not talking about daytime in general. He's talking about an eschatological perspective. There is a day coming. A day that will end all days. And we are people of that day. We live with that in mind. We live with that in view. It motivates our hearts. It stirs our passions. We're not living for today. We're living for the day that is to come. And here, as this narrative unfolds for us, it starts out bright and sunny for Adonijah and ends dark and gloomy. And he who exalted himself, said, I will be king, is pleading for mercy to Solomon. I will not leave this tabernacle. I will not let go of the horns of the altar until you promise not a hair you will harm a hair that falls from my head. And Solomon was a man of his word. He said, if you show yourself to be an honorable man, you shall live. But if not, the implications are there. Now go to your house. What can we learn from all of this in the next 22 minutes? I'm going to give you several points of application. I'm going to run through them rather quickly. If you want, you can write them down. If not, I'll give you a copy of my notes. And if you don't want either, then that's fine with me. No skin off my teeth. First thing, getting older has its own unavoidable difficulties that each person will face if he or she lives long enough. Young people, listen to me. If Jesus doesn't return, you're going to get older. I contacted Dr. Nichols. I said, brother, do you believe in these over-the-counter supplements? My old hip bones are aching. My knee bones are aching. You young people get out and you can jog 10, 12 miles and not even affect you. I walk 2.5 miles and I limp in. Getting old has its own unavoidable difficulties that each person will have to face if he or she lives long enough. Secondly, at times God's kingdom looks to be in great peril. When you read the first 5 verses of this chapter, it's not a pretty picture. I mean, here is the mighty King David, the quintessential king of all of Israel. He is dying. Verse 1, now when David was old and advanced in years, and this phrase advanced in years, literally from the Hebrew, is in his last days. He is so weak that he cannot, even with covers on him, keep himself warm. What's going to happen? The king is going to die. Adonijah, not content to patiently wait under the hand of the Lord for the will of the Lord to be done, sets about to do his own agenda. What's going to happen to the kingdom? Will it fall apart? Will it continue? Will it splinter like Alexander's kingdom, Alexander the Great? Upon his death, his kingdom was divided 4 directions, never to be recovered. And at times we look around at the Church of Jesus Christ and we wonder, will things continue? How is it going to be next year? What will happen next? Will the church endure on the earth? My brothers and my sisters, take heart. Jesus, the last time I checked, Jesus is still building his church. It may not be the way we would want it to be, but it is the way He wants it to be. Listen to Dr. Ralph Davis. The kingdom of God frequently passes through precarious moments in the world. The situation in our text is one of them. David is nearing death. David in nearing death is in a transition point in the kingdom of God. One of those crucial situations where a wrong move, a false step, a stupid turn could spell disaster. It seems the contemporary church might benefit from this text. How frequently we are deluged with various crises the church faces, with the perils she must meet in days of unprecedented moral decadence, ethical relativism, global upheaval, or whatever. I do not wish, he says, to downplay the crisis element in 1 Kings or at any time among the people of God, but the church has repeatedly passed through such times when she has had to walk on the edge of disaster. And then I love what he says. Apparently, there is a hand that steadies her. The church will never perish from the earth. Jesus will not be a failure in the end. Every soul for whom He died shall be saved, shall be gathered in. And one day He shall stand before the Father and say, "Here am I and the children you have given me. I have lost none." Thirdly, do not be carried away and deceived by appearances. It's so easy for us, isn't it? I was just talking with several of the young men, and Corey being one of them, and a couple of others. And we're so carried away today, and these young men were talking about the things that have carried them away with regard to appearances. They look at this, and they look at that, and they look at the other, and it looks so good, and it looks so grand, and it looks so glorious. And if you had been a common bystander in Adonijah's day, when Adonijah says, "I will be king," he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, and no doubt that was to impress and wow the congregation or the people of Israel. And he was a handsome man. He had all the chiseled features, probably had an 8-pack instead of a 6-pack. I mean, this is the dude, this is the one. But so many times we judge things by what we see and not by the Scriptures and not by the Word of God. There are always pretenders in Christ's kingdom. Always those who think they know better. This is a better way. This is a better method. This is a better plan, a better program instead of the humble old ways. Again, Dr. Ralph Dale Davis notes this. Note the contrast between verse 1 and verse 5. Adonijah is everything David is not. Adonijah is everything David is not. Here is a vigorous would-be king. He has ambition, verse 5a. He has style. I mean, man, he has swagger about him. He has style. He has image. He has position. Apparently, he's next in line by order of birth. And most of all, he has support. Look in verses 7 and 9. He has Joab, the commander of the army, and he has Abiathar, the priest. He has support militarily and religiously. But Adonijah had everything but the one necessary thing. What was that? I know you had a good lunch and you're tired and it's been a long day, but what was the one necessary thing lacking in Adonijah's life? What? God. God was not with him. You can have the pomp and you can have the circumstance and you can have the music and the feasting and the laughter and the joy outwardly, the frivolity of things, and by all appearances, man, this is it. But if the Lord is not with you. So do not be carried away and deceived by appearances. Fourth, those parents that place no restraints on their children are only preparing a rod for their own backs. I wanted to bypass this because I've touched on it so many times, but I couldn't do so without doing injustice to the Scriptures. One of the things that is so poignant here, his father is verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking. Never at any time. Strong words. Adonijah got to do his own thing. He got to call his own shots. And the parents that will not restrain their children are only preparing a rod for their own backs. The children will chasten them and cause their parents great sorrow and of heart and mind if you don't take care of your children right. I'm not talking about being despots, not talking about being lords, not talking about being brutal. I'm talking about being loving. You young parents with children, there's a wrong way to lead your home, but there's a right and loving way that you can lead your home. And if you don't do that, your children will come back to cause you great sorrow. More than that, the parents are preparing their children for the rod of God. I can tell you this because I've read on ahead. But Adonijah will not end well. And one day Solomon will say to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Jehoiada, take care of that man. He's not a man of his word. He's not a man of integrity. I'll deal with that when we get to it, God willing. Fifthly, beware of the one who seeks to draw others after himself and thus create a party spirit. I'll never forget, and I just want to share this. Notice in verses 7 through 10 that what Adonijah does, he confers with Joab the son of Zeruiah and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. You see, divisive men can always detect a sympathetic spirit and other collaborators from within the most unlikely company. I'll never forget one of the first problems that I had in the pastoral ministry. There was this older man in the church. I believe he was a true believer in Christ and a true follower of the. But he had this inflated estimation of himself. And he thought that he should be an elder in the church. And because the eldership, there were five of us, because the eldership did not see those qualities and those characteristics laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we never put him forth for the congregation. And he came, and I'll never forget one of the elders' meetings. He said, "You know I should be an elder in this church." And I said, "No, I don't. We've talked with people." And they said, "He's a good man, but he's not an elder." And here was Adonijah. He had an inflated estimation of himself. And what does he do? He goes around. He knows those that will be sympathetic to him. And I've seen this happen time and time again. When someone seeks to draw you away and create a party spirit, "I am a Paul, I am Apollos, I am of this group and I am of that group," and this, you just know this is not of God. He knew who had itching ears, and so he goes to Joab. Joab is walking a very fine line anyhow. And then he goes to Abiathar. Abiathar had been set aside not as the chief priest, he was the second priest. Zadok was the chief priest. Divisive men can detect a sympathetic spirit and gather collaborators from within them. And this man became so angry because the elders in general, and I in particular, did not have enough wisdom and discernment to recognize he should be an elder in our church. And he caused problems and caused problems and caused problems and eventually pulled away a very few people from the church. And the last I heard, don't even know where the man is. These divisive men are able to mark those that can be influenced where the king and his kingdom is concerned. Beware. And that's why I've tried to preach here at our church. Love one another. Bear with one another. Talk with one another. Share with one another. Interact with one another. And where there are differences, we can righteously and lovingly and graciously work through them and not seek to create an own party spirit. I remember we had in my former church some people that came in, and the ladies wore head coverings over their hair on their head during the worship. And I began to notice that, and I said to the elders, we've got to address this publicly. I said, ladies, in a public church meeting, I said, if you believe that women should have their head covered during worship, that's fine if that's your conviction. But it is not our conviction. You may hold that conviction, but if all of a sudden I look back here and I see all these couples with the women wearing head coverings on their head, you're going to be in some trouble. If that's your conviction, then don't create a party spirit. Go sit among the others. Sit among all the brothers and sisters in the church. If you have convictions that are not clear in the Scriptures, great for you. But don't create a party spirit. Don't create a divisive attitude. Beware of those. And this one lady was so sweet and so humble and so godly. She said, Pastor, this is my own personal conviction. I am so hesitant to talk with others about it. It's just what I believe. My husband and I believe this. And I said, great for you, sister. Be strong. Stand by it. But don't try to make me believe it. Right? All right. God's blessing, sixthly, and our spiritual success as Christians are inseparably connected to the use of means. How many times have I preached that? How many times will I preach? God, who has ordained the end from the beginning, has also ordained the means by which the end is accomplished. Isn't it interesting? I found this interesting as I'm reading through. I'm thinking, man, here's Adonijah, self-willed man, who's definitely in sin. Why doesn't the Lord just send a lightning bolt and strike that rascal down? Why didn't God cause him to have a disease like he did? You remember Uriah the king? He went into the temple where he shouldn't have gone, and immediately a leprosy came over him. Why didn't God do this with Adonijah? Because God ordinarily works through the use of means, ordinarily. Ronald Wallace observed, yet God had made no spectacular, miraculous intervention in human affairs. He had not struck down Adonijah with sudden illness, nor had he sent a bolt of lightning to heave its spoil, to spoil his celebration. At the right time, in the right situation, he simply inspired minds with thoughts that moved them on and gave them the exact words that were required to turn events in the right direction. He raised up Nathan. He raised up Bathsheba. He raised up Zadok. And he used these means. Jesus could send an angel and preach and evangelize the entire world in just a matter of hours or faster. But he doesn't. He uses people such as you and I to go tell others the good news of the gospel. He could prosper you spiritually without ever gathering on Sunday. But He doesn't. He has appointed Sunday as the Lord's Day. We gather, we worship, we strengthen one another, we pray for one another, we care for one another, we sharpen one another. These are means to encourage us on to heaven and to glory. That's why the apostle could write, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Why? Because it's a means of grace to help you on in your Christian life. 7. Well, let me just leave you this before I go on to the next point. This quote by Bishop Joseph Hall, I love it. God's predestination includes means as well as the end. The same providence that had ordained a crown to Solomon, a repulse to Adonijah, preservation to Bathsheba and Nathan, had foreordained the wise and industrious endeavors of the prophet to bring about his just and holy purposes. Nathan rose up and said, "Something needs to be done, folks. We're not going to sit back and let God do something. We need to do something." Seventhly, it must be that we are people of our word. Verses 13, 17, 24, and 30. When David finally arose from his decrepitness and realized that he had given his word, he took action. Keeping our word is a mark of grace. We must swear to our own hurt and not repent. Psalm 15:4. This means no waffling, as David had done with Adonijah. When Bathsheba says, "Have you not sworn to me?" David remembered his word and he arose and took action. And then two more things very quickly as I close. Eighthly, in light of God's almighty providence, it behooves each one of us to walk cautiously and humbly before God. That's why I had read the passage to open up worship today. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It behooves each one of us to walk cautiously and humbly before God. Three reasons why. One, because our outward circumstances can be deceiving. It looked as though the daring revolt of Adonijah would be successful for both Joab, the commander of the army, and for Abiathar, the priest, because they threw in their lot with him. But God wasn't with him. And thus, does God often allow the wicked to prosper a while? We can look at things, and the wicked prosper. Psalm 37, the psalmist said, "I saw the wicked blossoming as a green tree, and yet in a little while he shall not be." Don't be carried away with the prosperity of the wicked. God has a way of bringing them low. Secondly, never exalt yourself, for God will surely humble you. That's why we need to walk humbly. Never push yourself. Suggest, recommend, offer, but don't set up your own false agendas, your own self-important agendas, and push yourself. Proverbs tells us, let another man praise you. Don't praise yourself. Let another man praise you. And why should we walk humbly? Because God overthrows the wicked eventually. The way the day started out for Adonijah looked pretty good, didn't it? I will be king. They're partying, having a good time, shouting, dancing, drinking, feasting, regaling, and then in walks little Jonathan. David has made Solomon king, and man, Oh, we need to learn to take the low road in things, do we not? Let the Lord exalt you. Because if we exalt ourselves, He will humble us. But if we humble us, what do the Scriptures tell us? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will what? Isn't that wonderful? What was the translation? Exalt you in due time. Not just exalt you, but in due time. Wonderful. Let the Lord promote you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south. Isn't it interesting? He didn't use the general direction of the north. And then lastly, I end with this. Never fear, dear ones. Never fear, the true son of David, the final Davidic king, shall prevail. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to what? Triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That is found in the book of Revelation. I've asked people to tell me where that is. They can't find it. Kevin, you better find it for me. I know where it is, but I'm going to see if you can find it. One little word shall fail him. When Jesus gets ready to put Satan out of business, he's just going to use one word. Never fear. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis asked the question, why is God's hand at times so invisible, His ways so hidden? Why does He seem to allow things to take their course rather than put things right? Why does He seemingly commit to fragile human hands such great eternal and kingdom matters? Why do we constantly long for one of the days of the Son of Man upon the earth when He was performing great miracles and we just never see it? Why? Why do we see at times evil triumphing, the sinfulness of people making great gain? The Lord's people and the Lord's churches seem so small in contrast. Or in comparison. Well, never fear, my friends. Why? Listen to this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And in the words of Handel, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Don't fear. The final Davidic king is yet to appear. And He will set all things right. And when Solomon was crowned king, for what you're going to have for the next 3 or 4 decades is a royal flourishing in Israel up until chapter 11. But when the final Davidic king comes, there will be no end to his reign. He shall reign forever and ever. Live for that day. Don't let the trials, the pressures, the sorrows of this day hinder you from running the race toward that day. May God grant you grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. So much to be taught from it and to learn by it. I pray, O Father, that we will be not just hearers of Your Word, but doers. Help us not to be Adonijahs. Help us, Lord, even in the sense of David not doing what he should have done in correcting his children. Help us not to follow in those steps, but help us to walk humbly before You, trusting you in the darkest of days, in the best of days. Thank you for that song that we sang today, You Are God Alone. In the good times and in the bad, you are still on your throne. What a comfort that is. Oh Lord, may we be people who are like Abraham, strong in faith, not staggering at your promises, but giving glory unto you, counting you that promised faithful to perform that which you promised. Give us grace and bless us these days, weeks, months, and however many years you give us until the day when the final Davidic king shall make his glorious appearance here on the earth, right all wrongs, destroy all evil, and correct all hearts and minds, and righteousness and joy and peace shall reign on the earth. And we will thank you as we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.